Let's turn to the scriptures and read from Romans chapter 12. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Romans 12 and 1. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word as we've read it this morning, and as we think now on this portion and related portions, speak to us and teach us from out of its pages, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we come to consider the gifts of leaders. Leadership as a gift. It's here in verse 8. And of course, the title of our winter school has been taken from this verse. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. But that's the principle. We have different gifts according to the grace given us, and each of these is to be used, and if it is leadership, it is to be used with diligence. So, leadership is a spiritual gift. Now, how would you know whether you have that gift? Dan already referred to the concept on Monday evening, but being a good academic, I've actually sourced the quote, you see, and as far as I can trace, this comes from Oswald Sanders' book. It's in his earlier book as well, but I've taken it from his second book, Paul the Leader, where he tells the story more concisely than he does in Spiritual Leadership, that it was there in Shanghai many years ago. D.E. Host, who took over from Hudson Taylor as General Director of the China Inland Mission, asked his opinion as to what was the mark of a good leader, with his usual whimsical humour, replied, "If I wanted to discover whether I was a leader, I'd look behind me to see who was following." How would you know whether you have the gifts of leadership? Look behind and see if anybody follows. Are you able to exert that influence for God which results in others being moved to take appropriate action? Leadership as a gift. Now, it can be useful to draw the distinction between the concept of leadership as a gift and leadership as an office, or gift leadership and office leadership. But the first thing that I would like to demonstrate from the scripture is that both gift leadership and office leadership, whether we think of leadership as a gift or an office, it comes from God. Let's take the office of elder or overseer. Acts 20 and 28, Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders and tells them to take care of the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, that office they held, not by vote of man, nor by decision of man, but because the Holy Spirit had made them overseers over the flock. So office leadership comes from God when things are working according to a biblical pattern. I would just like to pause for a moment here and lay to rest what I consider a wrong exegesis of this verse, which has been much propounded amongst brethren. And the argument goes, well, the basic slogan would be this, once an elder, always an elder. And the argument goes that if the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, you can't unmake yourself, nor can anybody else unmake you. Poppycock. God can move people into positions and move people out of positions according to his sovereign will. Now, if I just take the example of my own life, if God never changed what men were doing, I'd still be a medical missionary. But having led my wife and I into that ministry years ago, the Lord just as definitely led us out of it, and has just as clearly at this point of time led us into the work that we are doing now. God does that with human lives. And the laying down of an office may be permanent or it may be temporary according to circumstances. I mean, just in very practical terms, my colleagues at West Pennant Hills, in recognition of the fact that there's been a lot of involvement with Emmaus this year, and I'm involved in travelling a lot this year, and I haven't been able to function as an elder in the local assembly in the way that one ought to, have very kindly given me temporary leave of absence from the oversight. Does that mean that the Holy Spirit made a mistake or that they're out of tune with the Holy Spirit? I don't believe so. It's just a practical recognition of a situation in my life at this time and in my ministry which prevents me from functioning fully as an elder as I normally do in my home assembly. So let's not take a biblical statement and draw ridiculous conclusions from it. However, as we look at this passage here, we have the other side, that gift leadership is one of the grace gifts, the charismata. So as charismatic Christians, in the biblical sense of the word, not the hijacked sense of the word, as those who believe in the charismata, the gifts of grace, of which Paul is speaking here, we recognize that leadership too is one of those grace gifts. But whether it be the office of leadership or the gift of leadership, it comes from God. And in the light of that, I would raise the question about how valid is the distinction that some are tending to draw today between the office of leader and the gift of leadership. Dan already referred to this on Monday evening, but I see an increasing trend in writings, and this is writings from assembly sources, particularly from North America, to draw a very strong distinction between office leadership and gift leadership. It comes out in Kevin Dyer's book. Now, Kevin's a personal friend of mine. I endorse his book. Dan's got it on his bibliography. But I'm not sure that I go all the way with him in his chapter on leadership in the rather rigid distinction that he seems to draw between gift leadership and office leadership. I recognize and fully agree with his point that not all elders are going to have the gift of leadership. Of course not. That's why we recognize that the biblical pattern is plural leadership, in order that the gifts may complement each other and the various strengths might be brought together and the weaknesses compensated for within the leadership group in a local assembly. And every elder will have to do some leading, of course, just as the same as every elder ought to be able to do some teaching. But that doesn't necessarily mean that every elder is either a gifted teacher or a gifted leader. But what worries me in this, and it's not only in Kevin's book, there was an article, a lead article in Interest Magazine earlier in the January issue this year, again drawing this distinction, and virtually saying there ought to be two kinds of leadership operating in an assembly, and somehow fitting together. Well, there may be something in that, but I would put it this to you, that if the spiritual lead in an assembly is not being given by those who are its elders, that assembly is heading for trouble. Now, I think I know why this point is being made so strongly. And not to put too fine a point on it, the reason for this emphasis is that in a number of assemblies of God's people, you've got incompetent elders who, instead of leading the flock, are trailing. And sometimes God is raising up men and women of vision within the assembly who are not on the oversight. Now, I believe that the answer to this problem is not that we set up parallel leadership structures, oversight here and the real leaders over there. That's a recipe for disaster. The real answer to the problem is that those who are unspiritual and unqualified to lead should get out of oversight and should allow those whom God wants to be shepherds to the flock to take up that role. And special pleading along the line that I detect coming in now is not going to solve the problem in our assemblies. Now, leadership is a gift. How does it differ from, say, secular leadership ability? I mean, after all, within the secular world we find men and women of leadership ability, and we recognize them. Perhaps they get into the field of politics, or they become leaders in business or academia or any other field of life. What's the difference between that and the gift of spiritual leadership? Oswald Sanders, in his book Spiritual Leadership, makes the statement that natural leadership and spiritual leadership have many points of similarity, but there are some respects in which they may be antithetical. They may work against each other. And he has in his book a table in which he sets the dominant characteristics of natural and spiritual leadership over against each other. And it's things like this. Natural leaders tend to be men and women who are self-confident. People like to follow a confident lead. We all remember that we had a politician in our country who, whether he knew what was going on or not, said, "Now don't you worry about that." And people accepted that and they allowed him to lead them for a generation. Right? Because he was self-confident. The spiritual leader is not so much self-confident as a man who is God-confident. He has his confidence in God. A natural leader knows men. This is one of the traits of leadership. The ability to recognize what people are looking for and to provide it. And of course what people are looking for will vary from time to time. You think of the example of Sir Winston Churchill. I mean, a voice in the wilderness, in the political wilderness in the 1930s. But there came a time when the British nation turned to him in the hour of crisis. And he knew the people with whom he was dealing. And he knew if he sat in front of a BBC microphone and growled those famous wartime speeches into it, that he would rally the nation. And men and women would be prepared to fight them on the beaches and to fight them on the landing places and to never surrender. Right? Knows men. Knows what they're looking for. And can provide it. Spiritual leadership, it's helpful to know about men and human personalities and traits and things. But above all, a spiritual leader is one who knows his God. And is in tune with the heartbeat of God in the work of leadership. A natural leader is one who is willing to make his own decisions. Now, I really like what Dan had to say to us last night about it's better to make decisions and be wrong some of the time than to lack decisiveness and be wrong all of the time. But then, spiritual leadership involves finding the will of God. Now, of course, that's really our dilemma, isn't it? If only God would write his will up in neon lights, we could all make our decisions so easily. But this is what we wrestle with. Natural leaders tend to be ambitious. They want to climb to the top, even across the backs of others. Spiritual leaders are self-effacing because they have the spirit of their master, and their pattern of leadership will be servant leadership. The natural leader originates his or her own methods, finds the way to get the job done. The spiritual leader is really about finding and following God's methods and then applying them to the circumstances that exist. The natural leader often enjoys commanding others. There's a drive for power. The spiritual leader, rather than a drive for power, has a strong delight in obeying God, and that's the source of leadership authority. The natural leader, often motivated by personal considerations. The spiritual leader, motivated by love for God and man. And perhaps to sum it up, the natural leader, independent by nature. That's what makes leaders. People who prepare to get out there and get on with it. Spiritual leaders, though, God-dependent. Want to be God's men, God's women, in every situation. Oswald Sanders sums it up by this statement: while conversion does not normally make leaders of people who would never become such otherwise, church history teaches us that in the hour of full surrender, the Holy Spirit sometimes releases gifts and qualities that have long remained latent and dormant. It is the prerogative of the Spirit to bestow spiritual gifts which greatly enhance the leadership potential of the recipient. So leadership is a spiritual gift. But then it's got to be used properly. And the first statement may seem obvious until we examine our own performance. A leader must lead. Bill was stressing this to us on Tuesday morning. A leader must lead. Now, there's a famous episode in British parliamentary history. I think it was the Liberal Party in the somewhere around the 1930s that tended to be a bit like the Democrats are in Australia at the moment, a rather disjointed sort of party. The leader of the party had certain ideas which he was not able to sell to the rest of the members, who on a major division in the House of Commons decided to cross the floor. And he was heard to say as he went with him, "I must follow them. I am their leader." So there it is. And that statement's gone down, and it gets into books of quotations, which is where I found it. But it's the whole idea of let's maintain the cohesion of the group. So it's not really leadership, is it? It's trailing along. And then I'm indebted, I think, to Mark Porter for one of the Shepherd seminars, bringing out the next one that I've got there, which is attributed to Sir Winston Churchill, that it's hard for people to look up to leaders who sit on the fence with both ears to the ground. And anatomically impossible too, of course, but there it is. You see, the word that's used for leader here, one who leads, down at the end of verse 8 of Romans 12, is prohistaminos. And it literally means one who stands in front, the one standing in front. And that's the idea of biblical leadership. Not leading from behind, like one of Gilbert and Sullivan's major generals, but standing in front. The one who will stand in front. Now, hanging on the wall of our living room, we have a print which was a gift from the Unley Assembly when we left and moved to Sydney 8 years ago. And it's a print of a famous painting by a famous South Australian painter, Sir Hans Hyson. It hangs in the gallery, art gallery in Perth, and it's called Droving into the Light. And it's the typical of Australian droving scene, the herds moving down the road into the sunset and the drover's behind on his horse chasing him. But of course that's not the biblical picture of a shepherd. The shepherd of biblical times went ahead of the sheep, and as Jesus said, the sheep hear his voice and they follow him. And that's the idea, standing in front. Now this is true in the church, here in this passage that we have. It's also true in the church as the words used again in 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church. But literally, who stand in front of the church are worthy of double honour. And this pattern has been demonstrated also in their home life, because in 1 Timothy 3, he must manage his own family well. But literally, he must stand in front of his own family well. And we'll talk more about the moral qualifications for leadership tomorrow. But obviously, if a man cannot command the respect of his family, and by the way he conducts himself there and the way that he stands in front of them, then we should not be surprised that Scripture says if he can't stand in front of his own family, how can he take care of the Church of God? And that's not only true of elders, but of deacons as well. Down at the end of verse 12 of 1 Timothy 3, must manage his children and household well, but literally must stand in front of his children and his household well. And so this concept of the one who stood in front came into Koine Greek as to mean one who rules, directs, governs, manages. Now, we were talking about wisdom on Tuesday morning, and this, of course, is where wisdom comes in. You've already heard of the way that you identify a leader by, he's the guy with the arrows in his back. Standing in front is all very well, but practical wisdom is required here. It breaks my academic heart that I've never been able to find the source of this statement, but it's terribly true. 10 paces ahead and you're a leader. 100 paces ahead and you're a martyr. You get too far ahead of the people you're leading, you may well lose their confidence, and this is especially true in Christian leadership. So that it takes wisdom to know how to stand in front and give a definite and a strongly, but not get so far in front. Because that can happen. You have a vision. It's a God-given vision. You want to implement it. But if you don't carry the people of God along with you, you're not going to be effective in leadership, are you? So a leader must lead. But the passage here says more than that. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. A leader must lead with diligence. It's hard work. It requires conscientious carrying out. And the diligence of leadership begins before ever you take up the leadership role. It begins with diligent preparation. If I may quote again from Oswald Sanders in his book Spiritual Leadership, he says this: the young man of leadership caliber will work while others waste time, study while others sleep, pray while others play. There will be no place for slovenly habits of word or thought, of deed or dress. He'll observe a soldierly discipline in diet and deportment so that he might wage a good warfare. He will, without reluctance, undertake the unpleasant task which others evade because it evokes no applause or wins no appreciation. Preparation for leadership involves that shaping by God, that willingness to take on the responsibility, that willingness to stand in front, even if it is the most risky of positions. Diligent preparation. When I graduated in medicine, in between the time that I wrote my final examinations, sat my final examinations and actually graduated, Professor Christian Barnard had performed the world's first heart transplant. So at the graduation ceremony, when I received my medical degrees, he was awarded an honorary doctorate of science in recognition of his achievements. I well remember the university orator on that occasion, in presenting him for this prestigious award, quoted a little verse which is here on the sheet and which is also in Oswald Sanders' book. The heights by great men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight, but they, while their companions slept, toiled onward, upward, through the night. There's a cost in diligence of preparation for leadership. And then there's a cost in diligence of service in leadership. Because you see, the whole basis of biblical or Christian leadership is different from the secular leadership. There's a key difference between leadership in the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of men. And Jesus spoke of this. Luke 22:24, a dispute arose amongst them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The greatest among you shall be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. I love Oswald Chambers' comment on this passage. Jesus Christ out-socialists the socialists. The true test of a saint is not preaching the gospel, but washing the disciples' feet. That is, doing the things that don't count in the estimate of men, but count everything in the estimate of God. Diligence in preparation, diligence in service, and diligence in example. When we get Peter's advice to his fellow elders, and I think it's beautiful the way that the aged apostle, as he writes this second letter, almost steps down from his position as an anointed apostle of Jesus Christ. He appeals to the elders who, in that transitional process that Bill outlined for us, were now taking up the leadership in the churches. The apostolic era was drawing to its close. And he says, not with his authority as apostle, although he began his epistle in that way, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, now he says, to the elders among you, I appeal, not as an apostle, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, well that, of course, was an apostolic qualification, one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. But how do you do it? Verse 3. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. I guess there are two ways of going about the job of leadership. There are many different ways, but they fall into two main categories. Either we try and exert our authority and enforce it and claim the rights that go with it, lording it over those entrusted to us. Or we pour ourselves out in commitment and in service. And our leadership is the leadership not only of service, but of example. Spiritual leadership is always moral leadership. We'll talk about that again tomorrow morning. But here it is. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You know, and I know, that Australian society is resentful of its leaders. Now, one of the marks of the Australian culture is that whenever anybody gets too far ahead of the herd, we cut him back to size, chop down the tall poppy. I just wonder sometimes whether our Prime Minister kind of feels that he's got a little bit too far ahead, so a few tears shed on television to show he's an ordinary guy like the rest of people, has political advantages, right? But may I suggest to you that if we follow a biblical model of leadership that is set out here in this verse, those whom we lead won't feel the need to cut us down to size, because we'll not be lording it over those entrusted to us, but we'll be being examples to the flock. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you do provide gifts of leadership in your church. Thank you, Lord, that you do provide those whom you call to hold offices of leadership in your church. We pray that you would make us faithful in discharging the responsibilities that come, whether by gift or office or both, that we may glorify your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.